Hello, everybody. This is Father John. On the Tuesday of the ninth week after Pentecost, today what I want to do is I want to discuss the first chapter of Job. I want to discuss something that we left out of yesterday's conversation from yesterday's readings, and then I'd like to do today's readings. So, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So first, with respect to Job, you'll recall that we had a question come in regarding suffering, and in the Holy Scriptures, in the Sacred Scriptures, the book of Job is one of the first places to go, if not the first place to go, to understand the nature of suffering as it relates to our faith, to God's providence and care for man. So what I'd like to do is read chapter 1, and then just share some thoughts about chapter 1, working toward a better understanding of the problem of suffering for the Orthodox Christian. So let's start there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The reading is from the book of Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God, and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and there was a day when his son and his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job, and said, "The oxen were ploughing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep, and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Okay, so the first question that might arise is, where was the land of Uz? And here, we want to, if we have a look at the Septuagint text, as opposed to the King James, things become a bit clearer. You might recall that I suggested, as a good Bible to buy, the Orthodox Study Bible, not the one produced in the 90s, but the one that was released more recently, about 10 years ago or so. The Old Testament in that Bible is translated from the Septuagint. If we read there, we see that it says, there was a man in the land of Ossies. And so now it becomes a lot clearer where they're talking about. Namely, because the land of Ossies is a land on the borders of Edom and Arabia. Now, you might also say, well, Father John, why don't you just use that Bible all the time? And I have to say that I prefer, unfortunately, the Orthodox Study Bible is the New King James Version. And I prefer the older Elizabethan uses that are found in the King James. So I use the King James, and then I consult the Septuagint text regularly as I read the Old Testament, which you can do by putting the Orthodox Study Bible and the King James next to each other. All right, the next point of confusion might be at verse 6, where he says, the King James says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, the first obscure phrase there is the sons of God. Well, who does that refer to? Again, the Septuagint is useful here because the Greek is very clearly "i angeli tou Theou," which means the angels of God. And so the phrase "the sons of God" being used here is not referring to the Son of God, but the angels. If you recall that the angels are also rational beings, though they do not have bodies, and so in a certain sense, they are indeed sons of God. But the Septuagint makes this much clearer and more concrete by saying the angels of God. Notice too about verse 6, and this gets closer to our problem about suffering, that it says, Now there was a day when the sons of God, that is the angels of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Recall that Satan is a fallen angel. Now, and with that in mind, notice what he says in what's said in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now remember that Satan, along with all the other demons, are angels, as we've said, that they had rebelled against God, and that they were cast out. Satan, along with a portion of the angels, were cast out of heaven to the earth. And so when Satan is says that he was going to and fro in the earth, he's referring to this status that he occupies along with the demons. Okay. Now, our Lord observes with Job how he is upright, and he asks Satan if he's not noticed him, and of course Satan says, well, he's only good because you protect him, and then that's why he says, if you take away what he has, he will curse thee to thy face. And then look at verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And it's from there that all of these tragedies proceed. That God has to allow Satan to do what he's going to do to tempt Job. So that we derive the general conclusion that the devil can only do what God allows him to. This is very important, because you might say, well, why does God allow him to torment Job? He was good. Yes, but he can always become better, such as every human being can. And it is precisely the temptations that God will allow to be visited upon Job that will make him even a better person. Right? So you have all these horrible things that happen. First, his sons and daughters are drinking, eating and drinking. And the Sabaeans, pardon me, I had to take a cough drop. The Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away, right? In another second case, the fire of God falls from heaven and burns up the sheep and the servants and consumes them. In a third case, Chaldeans come and waylay the camels and so forth and carry them away. So, sorry, my throat's bothering me. So it says, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. Now notice Job's reaction to this. He says, Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Notice he worships. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, there's a useful note in the Orthodox Study Bible, which I'll share with you. It says about the very passage I just read, the quotation I just read. Job did these acts, according to St. Ezekias, less as a sign of mourning than to get rid of what possessions were left with him, thus leaving the enemy no means by which he could further test him. He wanted to strip down, nude to nude, with his enemy, and he fell to the ground to humble himself before God. In other words, by getting rid of everything he has and stripping naked, he's removing things, he's detaching himself from them, and not therefore allowing the devil to have a hold on him by them. Notice the last thing there in verse 21. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we hear that. Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. We hear that at the end of every liturgy. Blessed be the name of the Lord from henceforth and forevermore. So we see how Job's words ends up having such a prominent position in the spiritual life, insofar as every liturgy has his words there at the end of the liturgy. All right, so in sum, for this part, regarding the problem of suffering, first, we want to understand that the devil and his demons are fallen angels who are cast out of heaven and who could only tempt us if God allows. And that God uses these temptations to bring us to a better place, to allow us to grow spiritually. And we have this particular example, Job, this great saint, as an example to us about how to live. And this is very important. You might remember when we started this little discussion about the problem of suffering, I said I could give you a simple answer that was concise and that answered your question. But the problem is that that might not help us because we might understand intellectually, but whether or not we're able to carry out spiritually and practically in our daily lives, to have the sort of serenity and acceptance of God's will as we're supposed to have is another question. And so we need to have these examples. And surely Job is there in front of us as a great example of one who perseveres in the midst of affliction. So we should look at his example, and we should also pray to him for assistance. Now, I should also point out that tradition places, I forgot to mention this, I had a note that I missed here. Tradition places Job during the time of the patriarchs, roughly Abraham, during the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll come back to that a little more later on. All right, so those are my notes about Job. Let's have a look at the readings, the rest of the reading from yesterday, and then we'll have a look for the reading today for today. So I'm just changing places here in where I am in the Bible. Okay, so you recall yesterday we discussed the reading from chapter 18. We discussed the need for having a cross. And we discussed the need for really concrete, actual repentance. We discussed the verse, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And we left ourselves with a question. Well, okay, we know we need to bear our cross, but how does that work out? I mean, how should that function? What's the practical way to carry that out, I should say? And in yesterday's reading, again, I'm in Matthew chapter 18. Yesterday's reading was chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. We see our Savior says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Okay, so our Savior says, this is very severe imagery here, right? If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. We go through our lives, and hopefully we try to live according to the teaching of the church, to regularly examine our conscience. And in the midst of all this, we look for our cross. And frequently we fret as to where to find it. Do I do more prostrations? Do I give more alms? Do I teach Sunday school? Whatever the case may be. But we need not fear, because God, by his providence, allows us to see our cross. How? Well, inevitably, given our fallen nature, we develop habits and passions and attachments. Even, I'll go so far as to say, addictions as we go through life. And it will become evident to us as we go on that there is a contrast between that which we would do in accordance with the teaching of the church on the one hand and what our passions dictate on the other hand. And here our Savior gives us a very practical program. There is no middle ground in the sense that we cannot make peace with our passions. Certainly, we have to sort of triage which passions we hit first, because some are worse than others. But let's just start with the worst ones. And just stop and think for a moment. Make your cross. And ask yourself honestly, what's the thing that's really one of my biggest problems? The thing that can most damage my soul? And start there. That's our next reasonable step. So if we quietly contemplate what that is and examine ourselves, we have to realize that we have to cut that off. And so, and you might say, Father John, that's really severe. Well, it might very well be severe, but this is what our Savior prescribes, right? If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And again, we see elsewhere in the scripture on the same point, our Savior says, for what is it if a man loses his soul? What can he give that's greater than his soul? So this is how we have to be with ourselves. We have to be quite Spartan. We have to say, what am I have to be honest with ourselves and say, what am I attached to? And we'll come up with a big list here. And I'm not being judgmental. I have my own list. We all have our list. But we have to come up with our list and acknowledge it. And then we have to develop a plan. We can't do it all at once. That's not possible. But we do have to say, all right, which of these is the worst? All right. It's this one, whatever that may be. Right. Okay. And then we have to give it no quarter. We have to give it no peace. We have to pursue it. And to do that, we have to find these little, we have to change our littlest habits, how we spend our time, how we devote to what do we devote our heart, in what direction, after what things, how do we relax? If we relax watching a bunch of television, there's a problem with how we're relaxing. Right. So then once we've identified what this big thing is, we have to just immediately say, it may still happen, but we at least have to say, that's not good. We have to acknowledge this is a sin, whatever that is. But this is a passion I have. And declare war against it. All right. Now, one more point about this passage, and then we'll move on to today's readings. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 18 of Matthew, it says, our Savior says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the middle of the sea. All right, so this is an incredible image, and it's so important to understand. I urge you to get a picture in your head of a millstone. If you've seen one before, if you haven't, look it up. Because, of course, you know, what is a millstone? It's a large round stone they use for grinding grain, right? But if you have the picture, and I remember the first time this really hit me, what this verse meant concretely. I was at Old Surbridge Village in Surbridge, Massachusetts, and I saw this massive millstone. And just all at once, I was like, that's what our Savior's talking about. Of course, I knew abstractly what a millstone was when I read it. But when you really get a picture in your mind of what he means, and you're taking a millstone and putting it about your neck and throwing yourself in the sea, it's really quite severe. Again, severe. But notice what he's contrasting it with. He says, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones, one of these children, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And by offense, of course, he doesn't mean upsetting our kid because we tell them they can't play Xbox. He means that we give them some cause for temptation. We somehow contribute to their spiritual destruction. And all at once, we should see the great charge we have before us as adults, as parents, as whatever we are, actually. Because in one way or the other, whether in our family, whether in our parish, whether in our diocese, whether in our working life, we will come in contact with children. And it's very important that we nourish them with the proper things, that we don't damage them spiritually. And if I may say, this bears very directly on the work of our present initiative in the church, the St. John of Damascus Educational Initiative. Why? Because how we educate our children leads to how they will think, and therefore how they will act, how they will live. And this, the sum total of all of that, is what leads their salvation or not. Education, properly understood, is fundamental to the spiritual life. And I'm using the word education there to broadly apply both to academic education, which is what we usually think about, and spiritual education, whether through catechism or other similar subjects. So we really have to take seriously our work as parents, as teachers, as clergy. All right. With all that in mind, let's now go to today's readings. Okay, so these are the runes, of course, for today. Is the Tuesday of, as I've already said, this is the Tuesday of the ninth week of Pentecost. The reading is from the first epistle of the Holy Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. We're at chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. Brethren, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Okay, so have a look at verse 14. He says, for the body is not one member, but many. And here we have to understand that the many members of the church are to work together as one body of Christ. Each member, each person plays a role in the church. Frequently people ask the question, why don't our parishes grow? And of course, there are a great many reasons for this. We do indeed live in a time of great apostasy. When people go to church, they tend to want to hear what they want to hear. That is, they want their passions to be enabled. And they don't generally find that in the Orthodox Church, at least not if we understand the word Orthodox properly. But think about what happens when someone comes into the church. With whom are they going to interact first? Most likely not the priest or the deacon. They're going to see the people. Now, of course, if there's nobody in the church, or there's very few people in the church, that is not a very good witness. Because, because it doesn't really suggest that the people take the church very seriously. Now, of course, I'm not talking about the COVID restrictions. I'm talking about, put COVID aside for a moment. I'm talking about whether or not we're in the church indicates whether what we prefer to do. And so if people come into the church and there's hardly anybody there, they don't get the impression that the people think well of it. Or another example, they walk into the church and they're met with people talking during the service, such that you can't even hear the service, but you're hearing about, you know, this one or that one's recent events in their lives. This doesn't communicate to the people, that the visitor, that we're taking things seriously. Or thirdly, and perhaps more seriously, and I'll convey this with an anecdote. I was once in a particular parish, it doesn't matter which, and there was a guy who came in who was in running clothes. And, you know, he had running shorts on and a t-shirt. And he was sweating quite profusely. It was either late spring or summer. I think it was already summer, actually. And, of course, were he Orthodox, he was not dressed properly for an Orthodox service. But that being said, the church had a proper narthex. And he wasn't even coming into the church itself. And I happened to be going, I had gone back from the altar at this point. I wasn't a clergyman. I was just a reader. And I had gone to the back of the church. I can't remember what for. I think it was getting something for my wife or helping her with one of the kids while she went to the ladies' room or something. So I witnessed what happened with this fellow. And he came in and he said, they asked if they could, the people in the back, you know, the bouncers that we have in the back of our churches, the people in the back asked him how could they help him. And he said, well, I was running and I heard the chant and I was so, you know, captivated by it that I had to come in. And one of the two people in the back, as I've termed them, the bouncers, we all know the sorts we're talking about, said, well, you're not dressed to be here. You're not dressed properly to be here. And they effectively made him feel so uncomfortable that he left. And I've reflected about that many times since then. And I thought, well, surely, and yes, if somebody who's Orthodox comes in and they're not dressed appropriately, they should be, you know, scolded by the fellow members of the church. I mean, every society has its taboos, and one of ours is not to come in running shorts into the church if you're Orthodox. But in the case of this man, the way he interacted with a laywoman in the back, or way rather she treated him, caused him to leave. And I can't help but wonder, would things have been different with the man? Would he have become Orthodox if he had been treated differently? Certainly you want to advise him how to dress, but not the very first time he walks in, right when he walks in. Perhaps when you are talking to him and you're going to have him come back, right? You say, well, just so you know, we have a dress code and this is what it is. Now, how does this relate to what I think St. Paul is saying in Corinthians? Well, the first thing here is that we have to love each other and we have to receive people with love. And the man in question was not negatively affected by any of the clergy, but the way in which he was handled by lay people in the back influenced whether he came in, whether he stayed or not. And so we have to take very seriously our life as Orthodox Christians. And this bears on the last point I want to make about this, which is that remember we said yesterday that one of the problems that St. Paul is dealing with in this epistle to the Corinthians is the problem of factionalism, disunity within the church in Corinth. And the solution to that is to understand that we're all supposed to be the one body in Christ, that we all have a role, each of us, each member of the body of Christ in particular, has a role to play in the in our families, in our parishes, and so forth, in our diocese, no matter how small, seemingly small. And the thing that has to be there is love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another. And so, if people come into our churches and they see bickering or difference, that differences that are being resolved in an unchristian manner, I mean, certainly we're going to have differences of opinion and things that have to be dealt with. But if we're not dealing with it in a Christian way, again, it doesn't bear witness to those outside the church, and it doesn't bear witness to those inside the church. And it calls to mind the quotation from, again, from St. Paul from Colossians, chapter 2, verse 2, when he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. So we have to, all the gifts, these spiritual gifts of which St. Paul spoke yesterday, are worth nothing without charity, without love between us, among us, as the thing that dictates our life in Christ. All right, with that, let's turn to the gospel reading for the day, which I will tell you what it is in just a moment. All right, so it's at Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 22, 19, 1 through 2, and 13 through 15. The Lord said, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times." Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now first, with respect to the power of binding and loosing discussed in verses 18 and 19, there's another useful note from the Orthodox Study Bible. The authority to bind and loose sins is given to the apostles and transmitted to the bishops and priests they ordained. This authority is given for the sake of the salvation of the sinner. The sinner, seeing that he is not only cast out of the church, St. John Chrysostom says, but that the bond of his sin will remain in heaven, may return and become gentle. That's from St. John Chrysostom. So there are several things here. Notice first, the power to bind and loose is not a power to be exercised in such a way that for political reasons, not even in the church. It's to be exercised for the sake of the salvation of the sinner. Now, consequently, it may produce be used to produce either godly fear or godly hope, or both. Godly fear, why? Because as St. John Chrysostom says, if we fear being cast out of the church through the power of the priest or the bishop to bind and to loose, and the fact that this will affect our life in heaven later, the person may turn and become gentle. Remember, we've discussed it many times. As Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But also, the fathers of the church teach us that if once we've confessed something and repented of it and been absolved of it, if we doubt the grace in the mystery of repentance, that itself is a sin. In other words, when we leave, when the priest lifts his pitachili from off of his head, our heads, our, his stole from off of our heads, and having absolved us, we should feel as if a great weight is lifted, as though we have a fresh start, a clean slate, and this should produce great hope. Again, all of this is for the edification of the faithful. Neither the canons nor the power to bind and loose is a cudgel for the priest to use, but it is indeed there to build up the faithful, to lead them to salvation, whether to produce godly fear or godly hope or both. Okay, now, hold on 1 second now. Now notice also in verse 19, it says that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. And here we see the great importance of prayer together, as a family, between friends, as a parish, as a diocese. Right? So if we gather together, we in common prayer, there our Savior is in the midst of us. This should reinforce for us the great importance of prayer as a family. Notice what's said in verse 14, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. There is sometimes a temptation, and I know this temptation well, I have 8 children, to do your prayer rules separately, or to, each one kind of does their own thing, or whatever else. It's very important that families pray together at the appropriate times in the morning and the evening. It doesn't have to be long, but it does have to be consistent in accordance to the direction of one's father confessor. It's very important that the children are afforded the opportunity of sanctification on a daily basis in prayer together with the family morning and evening, in having antiter and holy water in the mornings, and also on at least a weekly basis in coming together for the divine liturgy and going to church. We have to afford our children opportunities for sanctification, and we have to be living this life ourselves. We have to minimize distraction, frequently, and we have to attend church, attend the prayers, attend to them, not simply be there physically, but be looking to really take them seriously. And the children have to see this. The children have to see the parents going through this, that they will do to a certain degree what we do, to some degree. I mean, of course, they have their own choice at a certain point, but we have to give them a pattern. They then choose to accept it or not. But if we're trying to tell them what's very important, you do your evening prayers before you go to sleep, while we sit watching our television show and not doing our prayers, this doesn't really help the matter. And also, it's not simply a matter of modeling it for them psychologically, but remember, we have to take seriously what our Savior says. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So we have to really believe that when we come together for prayer, grace enters in, and it makes everything more practical, doable. It all becomes our problems don't go away, but we acquire grace that allows us to deal with our problems, to carry our cross. So that was a lot for today. We're going to stop there. It's 45 minutes. And God willing, I'll see you tomorrow. God bless you. Have a good day. And we will be in touch. Bye-bye.